Good morning, everybody. For those who don't know, my name is Dave. I am the student pastor right here at this church. And I'm really glad to be speaking to all of you and that it is shorts weather. All right. So, I mean, if you're like me and Paul, it's always shorts weather, but, you know, whatever. My whole life, I've always loved wrestling and fighting. It used to drive my mom nuts. Hanging out with my friends and, you know, knocking out all our baby teeth when we were little kids, she loved it. I think it's probably because I'm a male, I don't know, but I've always loved wrestling, and then I started watching mixed martial arts in the 90s when it first started, but I actually ended up doing some wrestling and Brazilian jiu-jitsu, and one of the first things I was kind of surprised to learn when I started was my coaches telling me about wrestling and resting, all right? So there's this incredible, important balance that you have to have with rest and wrestling. So if you do too much of either one, you're just going to crash and burn if you're not doing the other one. It has to be balanced. So the Christian life, I think, in a lot of ways, is pretty similar to that. You have to have a part of it that will be wrestling, and the other part of it should be rest. So we're going to go to page 1111, and if you have a blue Bible under your seat, we're going to be in Hebrews 12 if you have your own Bible. I don't know what page that would be, but we're going to go Hebrews 12. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 11. So 1111. All right. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So like I was saying, there is this restful side to Christian life, and there is a wrestling side to Christian life. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Be anxious about nothing. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So there is rest. There is peace in the Christian life and in the Christian soul that can be attained only through Jesus Christ. But then there is this wrestling side, a side where there's some struggle going on. Jesus said in Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And that word strive means to agonize over, to fight with, to struggle and wrestle with. So at the end of his life, Paul, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:7, said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." So keeping the faith is a fight, and it's a fight that we have to fight, and it's a race that we have to run. So these two sides, honestly, are not related in a way where, you know, you're resting on one day, and then the next day you're wrestling, okay? It's kind of different than that. Sorry, my beard is not liking this very much. So they're kind of more interwoven in two different ways. So one is the main aim of our wrestling is to rest. and we are to rest specifically in God, okay? Not in money, not in a bunch of worldly things like position or looks or achievements or anything like that. The aim of our wrestling is to rest in the promises of God, making sure we're not trying to rest in the false promises of sin. And number two, our wrestling is done with a restful spirit. So all of the fighting, all of the wrestling, all of the running, they are done with a deep restfulness of spirit that is all based in Christ himself and the fact that he has already won this major decisive victory for us, right? And he is sovereignly right now working in us and through us and will one day bring us to glory in heaven. So the book of Hebrews, it's a very mature book. It's a very sobering book when it comes to specifically talking about the pain and the stress of Christian living and the endurance that it takes to run this race and fight the fight and finish well. It's not a book that I think most people will instantly gravitate toward. I truly think that the more easy and kind of just pain-free your life has been, the less you're probably going to appreciate the kind of teachings taught in this book. And the more that you have suffered, I think the more you're going to cling tightly to the teachings of this book, if you are willing to wrestle through those teachings and believe in them and rest in them. And I think that's a pretty big if for some of us. So recently I was talking to one of my really good close friends out of state, and he was telling me about how he's been talking with some of his friends at his church about what we're going to be talking about this morning. And he said some of the conversations led him to believe that a lot of the people he's talking to in his church simply don't believe what this passage is teaching. This passage is not this like little feel-good chapter about how to make the best of your troubles. It's not even really about how God makes the best of your troubles. It more is a massive statement about the sovereignty, the gracious sovereignty, but the sovereignty of God over the evil that happens to his people. So the big if is, will you believe this? Will you be willing to wrestle through this, you know, on your own, in your small groups, with your family, and then rest in and accept the mystery of God's wisdom and foresight in the pain in your life and be trained by it? As verse 11 says, for the sake of good and peace and holiness and righteousness and life. Or will you fight against this chapter and demand that in your season of suffering that God must explain himself more to you than he does in this chapter? Well, I think it's going to be helpful to approach verses 3 through 11 specifically like this. One, we're going to notice the pain and sorrow brought up in the chapter. Two, we're going to ask what kind of pain this is and where it comes from. And three, we will ask if it has a purpose or design and what that purpose and design is. So then let's get right to it. Let's notice the thread of suffering that runs through this entire section. So keep in mind, before we did a four-week, month-long Easter, you know, thing, we were in the book of Hebrews for a long time, and we were just talking about Hebrews 11, and if you go back to Hebrews 11, you read about all these Old Testament believers, and if you go to verses 35 through 38, you will specifically read how it's pointed out they were tortured and mocked, imprisoned, whipped, killed, left destitute and homeless. And then earlier this morning, Hebrews 12, 1 that I read, we read that call for all of us to lay aside sins, to lay aside weights, and run the marathon of love and holiness while these old believers are witnessing to us along the route that this can all be done by faith. And then in verse 2, the writer of Hebrews tells us to look to Jesus, who, just like those Old Testament believers, endured a horrible death and was shamed, but he set his eyes on the joy set before him. And the writer brings this whole history of suffering up to date, applies it to the believers of his day, the ones he's writing to. And in verse 3, he says, consider him, this is Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the first glimpse of suffering we see in this church here is that something is threatening to make them grow weary and lose heart. So if you've ever felt that way, understand it is very normal for Christians to have experiences of extreme stress and suffering that do threaten their faith because they feel like they're pressing too hard, these times are lasting too long, and they feel almost intolerable. So losing heart is a great spiritual danger, and these Christians he's writing to were in that danger, as are many of us at any given point throughout our lives when we go through extreme times of suffering. Another glimpse of their suffering in this is the reference to the hostility against Jesus specifically. Again, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. So why does the writer want us to consider this? Because the same kind of thing can, and maybe you're going through it right now, it can happen to you. And he is saying you will need to get strength specifically from Jesus in order to get through it. Another piece in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So the point here is that things are really, really bad. However, they're not as bad as they possibly could be, right? There is hostility, horrible trouble and stress and suffering, but evidently no martyrs yet. No one has died, right? So we know from Hebrews 10:34 earlier on that some had been imprisoned, talks about how people had ransacked their homes and stolen all their stuff, but there's not yet martyrdom. No one's lost their lives. However, there's no promise that that isn't going to come later for them. But the stress level here is huge for these people. Like, how do you sleep at night knowing that just because you're a Christian, your family's Christian, that may result in mob violence that night? They may break in and take more of your things and hurt you and your family. So tons of stress, lots of fear for these believers he's writing to. Another part of their suffering in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So in other words, the present experience that these Christians were going through was sorrowful. It was terrible. It was not a good time. However, joy, you know, it kind of probably looks like it's covered with this like dark cloud of just pain and agony. But I like the word seems there. It seems painful, right? Discipline seems not to be joyful in the moment. And I think that hints to us that there is still a remaining kind of joy and hope that is kind of hanging behind that cloud of pain. But in that moment, their tears and all the dark times just feel like they're just piled on to the point where it probably feels like sorrow and darkness have the upper hand, at least for a short season. Same thing when a child cries after a spanking, right? Discipline seems painful at the time. So I think it's fair to say that these believers in this passage are under tremendous stress. They are enduring some really awful form of hostility. They are wrestling with great sorrow in their hearts. They are in danger of growing weary of the battle and losing heart. So this whole book is written to these believers from the writer to help keep that from happening. That's the whole point of this letter, to help them find their rest so that they can endure all of this. Now, the second thing we're going to ask is, what kind of suffering is this and where did it come from? So the first answer is that suffering is coming from hostile people, right? So that's pretty clear. But that was also true further on in Hebrews 10, like we talked about, Hebrews 11. These Old Testament believers that are referenced, you could go back and see that it's true for them and it's true here in the connection between verses 3 and 4. Again, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So the link with Jesus and the hostility that was shown against him specifically shows that this is what the Christians are dealing with right now in their present state. He endured hostility from other people, from sinners, and you too have resisted. So the suffering here is mainly just persecution in various forms, but it is, again, short of death. Still very, very awful, though. But where did it come from? Who is doing this? Who is in charge of this? Well, the first answer that we see in verse 3 is he endured hostility by sinners. This is what Jesus endured, and this is what maybe you're enduring, or you will in some future time. But the suffering comes from the hostility of sinners. The suffering is coming from the harmful will of other people, sinful people. So that's our first answer. A source of suffering can often be hostile sinners. However, it is not the main source of the suffering, and it is not really the overall decisive source either. This whole passage is built on another answer to the question, where does this suffering come from? Who is doing this and who is in charge? And the main answer of this passage is that God is in charge. He is in ultimate control of these afflictions, and they are, in fact, the loving discipline of a perfect heavenly Father. That is the massive burden of this passage that we're going to wrestle through this morning. So verses 5 through 7 say that one of the reasons that you are growing weary and losing heart is that you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, not rejects, whom he actually receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. In other words, what others do to you out of sinful hostility, God is doing out of fatherly discipline. This is a hard truth for us to know, but I think it's extremely important for knowing God and for living by faith through the suffering that is coming to all of us sooner or later in our lives. But notice very carefully, this text does not say that God is just helplessly looking on while hostile sinners hurt his people, while our enemy Satan ravages his adopted children, and only after all of that steps in to turn all of this evil for good. That he is, you know, helpless to intervene or get involved until the storm has ended. That is not what this text says. This text has a totally different understanding of what is happening to us. It says that God is disciplining us, that he is teaching us, correcting us, transforming us. So in other words, God has a purpose and design in what is happening to us. God is ultimately doing these things here. So verse 6 goes as far to say is God chastises. Another word for that is scourges. So whips every son whom he receives. So again, who is scourging? You go back to, again, Hebrews 11, where it's talking about believers being whipped. Who is whipping? God is. God is not a passive observer in our lives while sinners and Satan have their way with us. He rules over sinners and Satan, and they unwittingly, with no less fault or guilt, we got to make sure we remember that, they unwittingly fulfill his wise and loving purposes of discipline in our lives. This is what I said earlier, where a lot of Christians simply are not willing to try to wrestle with this passage. They're unwilling to try to fight in it and try to figure out what it's saying, because a lot of people will say that God is not in charge over the evil that happens to us, that he has completely given the world over to Satan and the free will of mankind, but that just doesn't work with this passage. It just doesn't. The hostility of sinners is real. It is wrong. They are responsible and guilty. It doesn't like free them from anything. But it is also, and this is the great hope for us, that these things don't just happen to us and we suffer for no reason. The great hope is at the exact same time these hostile sinners are sinning against us, it is also the loving, painful discipline of our Father in heaven. So God is sovereign, meaning he is always in control over all things at all times. He is not helpless as Satan and sinners destroy us. God is not coming to his children way after an attack and saying, well, let's see how we can make this good and work out. That's not discipline, right? Because he's not in charge. You have to be in charge if you're disciplining. That would be called like repair. So this is the difference between the surgeon who plans the surgery for our good to fix something broken within us and the emergency room doctor who's sewing us up, you know, all our wounds up after like a freak accident. So this text is saying God is the doctor planning our surgery. He is not the doctor repairing our wounds. So someone might ask, well, does this principle of discipline apply to things like natural disasters or sicknesses that are not caused by sinners? Should we see these things as part of God's overarching discipline of his children for their good? I would say absolutely yes. Because if we say that God is governing the hostility of sinners against his own people, believers, we imply that he governs not just natural effects in the world and stuff like that, but he's actually governing human wills and what harm they bring to his own people. I think it's way easier to explain and understand natural stuff because there's no human will involved with a tornado, right? And that is what this passage teaches. He is always in control. So what hostile sinners mean for harm, God means for good. What they will as hurtful, God wills as helpful. One of my favorite songs says, the enemy thinks he stole your joy in life from you, but it ends up becoming your testimony. What they plan as destruction, God plans as salvation. What they design as a deterrent to faith, God is actually designing as discipline for faith. So I see in this passage the important teaching that God reigns over the dangers of our circumstances, over the health of our bodies, over the hostility of our adversaries, and he designs all of life ultimately as a loving father's discipline. Which leaves another question. What is the design of God in this sovereign governing of hostile sinners and our life circumstances? Well, the text is actually really clear on this. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. That means the design and purpose from God in all of this is love. Our pain is not the effect of God's hate. It's not because of God's punishment, but of God's love for us. Now, you have to understand, I'm just an average dude, nothing special about me. This is one of the most difficult things like I could ever teach on. If you're hearing this and you're like, I don't like any of this, understand there's a lot here that's hard for me to swallow as well. But what is true, okay? This has been a personal wrestling match for me in my own life and believing this for myself over the last few years because I've been through parts of this before in my life. Absolutely destroyed and wrecked by other sinful people's wills against me and the natural effects on those that I love most in my life. Some of you know some of my family stories and battles with certain health issues that are still ongoing. But I've been fighting to understand how God would will these things on my family, yet still love us completely. But I thought the same thing when my father used to spank me. Dad, how can you hit me so hard? How can you hurt me so bad? I thought you loved me. Kids are awesome at making you feel terrible when you discipline them correctly, right? But it's the same thing. I had no idea as a child how in the world my father inflicting real physical pain and real emotional pain on me could ever possibly help me. But it did. The pain woke me up to all I needed to change, that he was calling me to turn from. So I stopped running into the road, and I stopped disrespecting my mother, and I stopped treating my brother poorly. I turned from destructive behavior and instead embraced the path my father was putting me on, and the pain and all the fighting and wrestling with all of that led to me actually growing closer to my father and obeying him even more. Verse 7 explains it perfectly. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So in other words, in your pain, you are not being treated as a slave or a lower class citizen. You are not being treated as an enemy. You are not being punished. You are not being condemned. You are having your hand swatted away as you reach for the fire so that you won't learn that lesson in a fatal way later on. So punishment doesn't really teach, sends you away from the teacher condemned, right? It's kind of like an end result. Discipline, however, is part of discipleship. You are being taught. You are actually being made wiser and stronger, and you remain closer to the one teaching. You are being treated as a loved child of God. So the issue is, again, will you wrestle with this? Will you rest in this? Will you let the word of God settle this issue for you so that when suffering comes, which we all know it will, you don't turn on God and put him on trial and prosecute him with accusations? I wish I could stand up here this morning and say that I've never done that, but I can't because I have done that. When our lives became a nightmare before moving here, I did try God. I allowed myself to lose trust in him. I was holding him to standards on promises he had never made to us. He never promised me that my wife would not have endless seizures and one day I would find her on the floor with her skull cracked open and I would have to resuscitate her. He never promised me that. So I lost trust in a perfect person who did nothing to lose my trust. But I'm glad he did what he did. And you can imagine how much has had to happen in my life for me to be able to say that this morning. I'm glad he did what he did because he made me and my wife and my family more like Jesus through that suffering. But here's the thing. in my experience, maybe it's different for you, but in my experience, he probably is not going to tell you why it's your turn, why this suffering is happening in that specific moment, why there's so much pain and why it's lasting so long. But he has told you what you need to know, that all of this is the love of an all-wise father to his child. So will you trust him? Good for us is that he tells us even more in verses 10 and 11. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So four words here: our good, holiness, peace, and righteousness. This is the design of our loving Father that comes to us painfully and mysteriously through the hostility of sinful people and natural dangers of a fallen world and the attacks of our enemy, Satan. And then verse 9 poses our last question. Will we be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And what this implies is, another question. Conversely, will we rebel against the Father of spirits, God the Father, and not live, die? Will we trust him? This is some of the most intense wrestling any of us will do in this lifetime. Wrestling with suffering and the reasons of why and how. But all of this is so that we can end with finding rest in him. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good." So if we submit to this sovereign, loving, fatherly care, we will not grow weary and lose heart, but we will keep the faith. We will fight that good fight. We will finish our course. We will die well and then glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. God, we thank you for being a God that is just so much wiser and smarter than all of us, that it is hard for us to understand why you do some of the things you do, why you allow so many things to happen around us and how your discipline works. But God, we do know that you love us beyond what we can comprehend. You sent your Son, your one and only Son, to take on flesh, to come here and live here. And that would have been enough. Man, what a sacrifice to leave heaven and come here. But that's not all you did. You lived a perfect life. You showed us how to do it. That would have been enough. But you kept going. You took on all of our sin and all of our shame on the cross. You bore it all. Before time began, that was the plan. You knew every sin we would ever commit and every sin you would take on that cross, and yet you still did it all. And then you rose from the dead 3 days later, giving us redemption with our God, freeing us from the slavery of sin, giving us eternal life and the ability to have an abundant life in the here and now. And it was all through your suffering. God, we know that discipline, it doesn't feel good in the moment. It doesn't. But we know that you're doing it because we are your kids. And you know why you're doing it in the bigger picture. Help us to see what that bigger picture is. Even if we can't see the whole thing, we know the bigger picture is your love for us. That's the ultimate answer here. Help us to always remember how much you love us, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. So for some next steps, you'll see on your program there. One could be maybe find some family or friends this week, someone to discuss with them how God has used suffering in your life to actually help grow you to be more like Jesus. The other one could be allow God to help you identify someone in your sphere of influence in your life that is suffering, and maybe ask how you can go and help that person through that season. It may not be to alleviate the suffering, maybe just to sit with them while they go through a difficult time so they're not alone. But whatever that is, go to God this week, ask these things of him, and talk about it in your small groups and with your families.